It's probably not surprising to you guys that Easter is my favorite Sunday of the year, but it's probably also not for the reason that you might think. It's not because this is the day that we Christians celebrate the most significant and pivotal moment in history, that moment when Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, we celebrate that, but the main reason why this Sunday is my favorite Sunday of the year is because I know that many people who are in church today are here for reasons other than faith. There are more people than you can imagine sitting in this room or watching from home who are here because of tradition or because of an invitation, despite the fact that they aren't really into Jesus. But it's not polite to get up and walk out while the preacher is talking, and you're not supposed to interrupt him and tell him to change the subject, and so I get to talk about Jesus to people who might prefer that I didn't do that. If I'm describing you, I want you to know that I get it. I went to church so many times on Easter Sunday before I was a Christian, and I can't remember a time when there have been more reasons for people to steer clear of Jesus than right now. And it has nothing to do with him. It's just because we naturally attach to Jesus all those things that make religion so unappealing. And we assume that it's a package deal, that you can't have one without the other. And so to be a Christian means choosing faith over reason. It means rejecting science and maybe changing your political views and enduring endless pleas for your money and hating or judging certain types of people and giving the church a pass for all of the indefensible things it has done. And worst of all, it might mean giving up your weekends. See, all those barnacles are on Jesus, and you just say, no thanks, that's not for me. And I think that is tragic, because being a Christian means none of those things. By definition, a Christian is just someone who follows Jesus. Strip away all the religious baggage, and that is what you will find. A person who is very much like you, except that they are irresistibly drawn to this man who lived the most extraordinary life in history. That's who I am. I'm repelled by religion, but I cannot help but follow Jesus. And I'd like to tell you why. I grew up in a family that attended church every Sunday. I believed in God. It's just that I didn't think that I needed Jesus. In fact, I told a friend of mine in college that when he told me that I did need Jesus. He sat me down, he took out a 3x5 card, and he drew a picture for me. He drew a picture of two cliffs with God on one side and me on the other, and there was this huge gap, this chasm in between. And he wrote the word sin in that gap. And he quoted a Bible verse that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then under that word sin, he wrote the word death. And he quoted another verse that says, the wages of sin is death. And he said that was the situation that I was in, that I was separated from God. That's what the Bible means when it uses the word death. And he says there was nothing that I could do to get back to God. I couldn't go to church often enough. I couldn't give enough money. I couldn't, go through sacraments like baptism or communion or confirmation or anything like that. There was nothing that I could do to erase the death penalty that was on me because of sin. And then he drew this bridge from God over to me. It was a horizontal line. And then he put a vertical line right down the middle of it. He formed a cross. And he explained to me that God sent Jesus to the earth to die in my place for my sins. And he said that after he died, he rose from the dead. And he said that all I needed to do to receive forgiveness and eternal life was to believe in Jesus. He actually wrote the word faith right above the cross. He said, if you will put your faith in Jesus, then God will give you eternal life as a free gift. And I said to him, well, I'm glad that works for you, but I don't think I need Jesus. I mean, I believe in God. I think I'm a pretty good person. I pray to God every day. And I just don't think that I need Jesus as a go-between. And he said, well, since you say you pray every day, would you be willing to pray and ask God if he agrees with you? I thought, well, there's no harm in that, and so I started to pray. I said, God, not with him right there, but on my own, a few times actually. I said, God, I know that I don't need Jesus, but if you think I do, then would you please show me? And there was no sign, there was no voice from heaven or anything like that, so I concluded that God agreed with me. And then long after I stopped praying that prayer, God answered it. I was laying awake in bed one night. It was 11:20 or so, I know, because I could hear the sports report on the TV in the next room. And suddenly, I did hear a voice. It wasn't audible, but it was unmistakable, and it was something that I definitely could not refute. Somehow, I knew that this was the voice of Jesus, and he said to me, Greg, you've been running away from me long enough. Now turn around and follow me. Frederick Buechner wrote that Jesus is as unknowable as a figure in a scratched and faded newsreel. And that is honestly what Jesus was to me at that moment. He was just this shadowy figure, and yet I put my faith in him. And at the moment that I did that, I experienced a joy that I had never experienced before, and this deep down assurance that I was going to live forever. That was in 1981. I was 20 years old, and that same year, I came across this book. It wasn't in a binder then. It was actually just a regular book, but it's 42 years old now, so now it's in a binder because I've been reading it ever since. It's called A Harmony of the Words and Works of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a compelling title? Don't you want to read that? Well, I did, because what this book does is it takes the four biblical biographies of Jesus, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it puts them all in chronological order. So I could read about the life of Jesus from beginning to end. And whenever, like one gospel writer talked about something that somebody else had seen, they're side by side. So there are actually places in this book where there are four columns because all four of these writers wrote about the exact same event. So I got to read all of these eyewitness testimonies from people who actually knew Jesus. They heard his voice. They saw the things that he did. And I have to tell you, when I started to read it, I was blown away. At first, to be honest, Jesus frightened me because, just as Zach shared in the video, Jesus didn't fit my assumptions. He said things like, hate your father and mother and sell your possessions and be slave of all. Take up your cross. When I read stuff like that, I put my harmony of the Gospels up on a shelf. I avoided Jesus at all costs. And then one day, this question popped in my mind. How can I call myself a Christian if I don't follow Christ? And that's when I mustered the courage to really study this man's life. And that's how I came to love him. I just love the way that Jesus broke social barriers. Like the time he went out of his way to go to a well where he knew that a woman who had been looking for love in all the wrong places was going to come to draw water. The rules were that men didn't talk to women, Jews didn't talk to non-Jews, and holy people didn't talk to sinners. And yet Jesus broke all of those rules. He engaged with her. He said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. And suddenly this woman who had been in so many dead-end relationships found what she had been looking for in Jesus. Jesus, he hung out with so many tax collectors and prostitutes and other social outcasts that he became known as a friend of sinners. And the religious people judged him for it. His mystified response was, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And there's this great scene where this man with leprosy, skin disease, came to Jesus. And by law, that man was untouchable. And before that time, Jesus had healed a lot of people from a distance. He never touched them. And yet, he felt such compassion for this man who had not been touched by anybody else for such a long time that instinctively he reached out and touched him. and healed him. And I think that touch must have been as restorative as the sudden disappearance of his leprosy. Jesus healed multiple people in synagogues, a Jewish version of church, on the Sabbath day. That was against the law. You weren't allowed to, believe it or not, it was against the law to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus thought that law was ludicrous. And so he followed the law of love instead. He denounced the religious leaders by saying things like, "You belong to your father, the devil. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Woe to you hypocrites, you blind guides. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." And then I read the Sermon on the Mount, which I have to believe is admired mostly by people who've never read it, because the things that he says there are so radical. I mean, he said that those who are blessed by God are those who are poor and persecuted. He said that anger is as much a sin as murder is, and that lust is as serious as adultery. So if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. This is the sermon in which Jesus talked about turning the other cheek and taking the plank out of your own eye before you take a speck out of someone else's eye, and doing for others what you would like to have them do for you. And his conclusion, at the end of this sermon, his conclusion was that if we do not build our life on the foundation of his teachings, then the day will come when the storms of this life or the judgment of God will level us. He was such a good teacher. Even if you haven't read the Sermon on the Mount, you're probably familiar with some of his parables because they've kind of made their way into the fabric of our culture. You know, the mustard seed, the pearl of great price, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan. Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and actually all 4 of the gospel writers talk about that miracle. It made him so popular that they all wanted to make him king. But when they showed up the next day for another free meal, he didn't feed them. Instead, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And suddenly, he became very unpopular. And there's that unforgettable scene in the temple where religious men bring to him a woman they had caught committing adultery. And they said to Jesus, "The law of God says that somebody who is caught in the act of adultery must be stoned to death. What do you say?" And you know what Jesus said, because it's been repeated so many times. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And you have to love that scene where Jesus places his hand on the heads of small children and blesses them. The story says that the disciples got mad at people for doing that. They told them to take their kids away, and that Jesus got angry with his disciples. He said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Isn't that great? And there are all these eyewitness accounts of Jesus raising people from the dead. The only son of a widow first, then a 12-year-old girl, then his friend Lazarus. Jesus wept at his friend's tomb, and then he asked others to open it up. And Lazarus's sister, Martha, said, "You do that, and it's going to smell bad because he's been dead for 4 days. But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And when he beckoned Lazarus from his tomb, out he came, smelling just fine. The next time Jesus wept was during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that day when the people of Israel hailed him as their king. But Jesus, sitting on that donkey, was sobbing because he knew that just 5 days later, the same crowd would be calling for his execution. The very next day, he went into the temple, which had become a marketplace, and he was enraged. He drove out the buyers and the sellers and said that they had turned his father's house of prayer into a den of robbers. And then, on the night before his death, there's this poignant scene of Jesus on his hands and knees, washing his disciples' feet, and then telling them to love one another just as he had loved them. He said, "Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And then later that same evening, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he went into a grove of olive trees, and he fell on his face in the dirt, and he begged God not to let him die. But his prayers were met with silence, and a mob of armed men led by one of his disciples, Judas, came and arrested him. He was tried by a kangaroo court in the middle of the night. And after he was pronounced guilty of blasphemy and treason, he was mocked and flogged and nailed to a cross. And as he was being crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was on that cross for 6 excruciating hours. And after his death was confirmed, he was taken down. He was wrapped like a mummy, placed in a tomb. A huge boulder was rolled over the entrance of that tomb. A Roman seal was put on the front of it to give evidence to the fact that the body was inside the tomb. And then that tomb was guarded by a unit of Roman soldiers who would face the death penalty if they fell asleep or if they left their post. But early Sunday morning, the soldiers were all gone. The seal was broken. The huge stone was at the top of a hill, and inside were these neatly folded burial cloths, but no body. And over the next several days, Jesus appeared over a dozen times to a total of more than 500 people. One was a disciple that we now call Doubting Thomas, because after Jesus appeared to 10 of his disciples, they told Thomas, who wasn't there, and Thomas said, "I don't believe you. I won't believe it unless I can put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into the puncture wound on his side." And so then Jesus appeared to him, and he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Those disciples went out and they proclaimed everywhere the resurrection of Jesus in the face of relentless persecution. They were jailed and beaten, and according to church history, all but one of them died as martyrs. This is the story. This is the true story of Jesus. Can you understand why I love him? And why it grieves me that so many people have never gotten to know him, because all of that other stuff has gotten in the way. You may think that I'm trying to push religion on you. I'm not. I'm just trying to introduce you to Jesus. Lee Strobel, in his book, A Case for Faith, wrote about an interview that he conducted with an old man by the name of Charles Templeton. When Templeton was a young man, he was a friend of Billy Graham. In fact, many people thought that it was going to be him, not Billy Graham, who would become a great evangelist. But at about the same time in their lives, both Billy Graham and Charles Templeton had a crisis of faith. They both struggled with unanswered questions and nagging doubts. Graham chose to keep following Jesus by faith, even though he couldn't put all the pieces together. Templeton renounced his faith in Jesus. He quit. We all know what happened to Billy Graham, but whatever happened to Charles Templeton? That's what Lee Strobel wanted to find out. So he went to his home in Toronto, Canada. At this point, Templeton was 80-some years old, and he explained to Strobel in a very thoughtful and rational way why he no longer believed in God. And then Strobel asked him, "And how do you assess Jesus?" Listen to what he wrote in his book. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him, I said. Well, yes, he's the most important thing in my life, came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Abruptly, Templeton cut short his thoughts. There was a brief pause, almost as if he was uncertain whether he should continue. But no, he said. He's the most... He stopped, then started again. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said, as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. This is the Jesus that I wish all of you knew. I became a pastor 35 years ago, and I came to Maine 13 years ago to help people find and follow Jesus. And so you can imagine how disturbing it is to me that so many other things get in the way. And all I can do is to beg you not to judge Jesus by all the stuff that people do in his name. He is a most remarkable person, the most remarkable person. You'll never find anyone else like him. Maybe right now he is to you like a shadowy figure in a scratched and faded newsreel. But today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Follow him until he emerges from the Gospels three-dimensionally, flesh-colored, with eyes that sparkle and a voice more familiar than all others. Let's pray. And I'm just going to give you a chance to talk to Jesus alone, just you and him silently. And if he's saying to you, you've been running away from me long enough, now turn around and follow me, will you say yes? It begins with a single step of faith. Just tell him that you believe that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. Ask him to come into your life, to cleanse you from your past, and to make you the person that you were created to be. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much for that day 42 years ago when you beckoned me to yourself. Where would I be without you? I'd be without hope, without purpose, without immortality. And now that you have given me all those gifts, I ask you to do the same for everyone here who is searching for the way, for the truth, for the life that only you can give. Amen.